Let's pray. Lord, teach us what it is to be in Christ as part of your people, of your kingdom. Amen. Now, throughout human history and in every part of the world, one of the greatest needs has been for reconciliation. Think about how many family breakdowns could have been prevented, how many broken friendships could have been mended, how many wars could just not have happened had the two sides in each conflict each been reconciled to the other. Now, today's world has loads of technology, loads of knowledge, but it's as much in need of reconciliation as any other need, any other age, on every level, from the individual, with the community to the national. The world is blighted by conflicts that no one seems to be able to stop. Whether it's the high levels of divorce in the Western world or the terrifying civil war in Syria, who is able to bring the warring sides together and get them to make peace and become one again? Without reconciliation, there will be no peace, no healing of relations, no hope for a bright and sustaining future. Now, you've probably heard of Canon Andrew White, the Vicar of Baghdad, and he wrote this. And don't forget, he's writing out of experience. How can you love those who have stolen from you, assaulted or abused you, or tried to blow you up and completely destroy you? How can you forgive those who have been kidnapped, tortured, and killed someone you love? Yet this is where reconciliation has to begin. That sort of love, that sort of forgiveness, it goes right against the grain of what we know of human nature. If we are wronged in some way, our natural reaction is to retaliate, isn't it? So what can be done to break this pattern, to bring peace and harmony into a troubled world? We get secular answers of education, a more just distribution of resources, equality, respect. Now, they will have some good effects if they're put into practice, but they will ultimately fail if that's all there is. Because the root cause of the world's conflicts and injustices is uncomfortably closer than we might think. And Jesus saw this clearly as he argued with the Pharisees about what defiles us. Is it what goes into us or what? Matthew 15 is where it happened. And a pastor called Alan Carr summarized Jesus' diagnosis in this way. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The Bible makes it clear that we are the ones who are the problem when it comes to wrong relationships. And it began with the first breakdown in human relationships with God. And it's infected us all. A wrong relationship with God gives rise to wrong relationships with each other, with the created order, so that we exploit and pollute instead of caring for the environment, and also often with ourselves, so that some people reject who they are. They hate themselves. Reconciliation is desperately needed with others, with creation, with myself. But it can only come if my heart is changed by becoming reconciled to God. And that is why Jesus came. And it's a key theme in this reading that Bob read for us. It's Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. Do find it on page 1174 of the Church Bibles. Have it in front of you. Follow it, because that's the Word of God. Now, just before we came to it, at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul started with each of us as individuals. He painted a stark picture of people without God, People who follow the ways of the world, living for themselves but spiritually dead and without hope for the long-term future. And by implication, such people cannot change their spiritual state, no matter how hard they try or how many self-help books they read, because being dead implies being totally out of action. But then Paul went on to show how God in his love had mercy on this humanity he'd created in his image. This humanity who'd gone so disastrously wrong in thinking it could do things better without God. This loving, merciful God had stepped in. Stepped in the person of Jesus Christ and, as Paul wrote, made us alive with Christ and raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Beginning of chapter 2. This is the gospel of grace in a nutshell. The gift of God, as Paul writes it, the gift of God, not by works. And it means that we must access it through faith. And then to finish off this section, Paul explained that this gift of a new life, a new status as it were, a new heart, was just the beginning. God had a use, he had a purpose for these remade people, this handiwork of his. And that use was to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And this is what reconciliation with God is all about. And that is great, because down the ages, this good news has been received with joy by millions of people who've become Christians or woken up to what is at the heart of the faith that they had had for years. However, and especially I think this is often the case for evangelicals, for some Christians today, the scope of that good news has been limited. Because for them, their faith has become primarily about Jesus and me. It's an individual relationship in a highly individualized age. But for Paul and the other New Testament writers, and indeed Jesus himself, the scope of the gospel and the reconciliation with God is much, much wider. And so in the remainder of chapter 2, Paul looked at the corporate side, the community side of the saving work of Christ. Because the Christian faith is at heart a community faith. It's about a kingdom, a family of reconciled and saved people. And so we come to our Bible passage. In verses 11 and 12, Paul considered the state of communities separated from God. In verses 13 to 18, he looked at the reconciling work of Christ, creating a new community. And in verses 19 to 22, he wrote about the new home for the reconciled. So we look at those three sections in turn. Verses 11 and 12 effectively start from the Jewish perspective of identity, who I am, where I belong. It's something that can bring out both the best and the worst in people. You can have loyalty that makes us willing to give up our lives to defend our country. But you can also have extreme nationalism that despises other communities, tries to dominate or exterminate them, that sets nation against nation. Now for the Jew, the human race was divided into two communities, two identities, Jews and Gentiles. They were marked out as circumcised and uncircumcised. The Jews, or at least the male Jews, carried on them the physical mark that showed that they were part of the people with whom God had made a covenant, which brought that community into a special relationship with him. Though, of course, as Paul showed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and Galatians 5, he said, unless a member of the community, that community, had faith in God and was obedient to that covenant, his physical circumcision was useless. Now, whatever it was, the Gentiles had no such covenantal relationship with God, no access to the privileges of the covenant, the teachings of the scriptures, the guiding hand of God, the promise of Messiah. None of it was theirs. Therefore, Paul could describe the Gentiles of past ages as separated from Christ, alienated and excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That sounds pretty bleak and final. The ultimate in exclusion. It makes a hard Brexit and its exclusion from the single market sound like a cozy fellowship. That separation was shown in stark, in-your-face physical form in the design of the Jerusalem temple. Outside the temple proper was an area where Gentiles were allowed to go. That was called the court of the Gentiles. But between that area and the rest of the temple was a dividing wall. A wall on which there was an inscription which forbade any foreigner to go in under pain of death. That was serious. Jews and Gentiles were seriously divided into two separate, irreconcilable identities. And that's how it appeared to stay. But as the angel Gabriel told Mary in Luke chapter 1, with God, nothing is impossible. And so Paul revealed in verse 13 of Ephesians 2 that Jesus reconciled the irreconcilable, so that, as he said, you who are far away, that is, Gentiles before they become Christians, Gentiles who were considered to be far away from God and his covenant, these Gentiles have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul wasn't thinking about Gentiles becoming associate Jews, sort of plastic Jews, that had access to God's covenant with Moses and to the ceremonies of the temple. It wasn't like that. Like certain non-EU countries such as Norway having access to the single market. No. It was much more serious than that. Much more basic. Paul was referring to a much more fundamental way of approach to God that dealt with the basic thing that prevents people from having access to him, human sin. The only way of breaking that barrier down was through sacrifice. The death of the one whose sin had cut them off from God. Now, we couldn't do that. So Jesus took on that task. For all human beings who have lived, live now, and will live, when he shed his blood for us all on the cross. Now that's true for every individual who's invited Jesus into their life. But in verses 14 to 18 of Ephesians 2, Paul showed that the implications of the cross are for peoples as well as individuals. First of all, Jesus' death on the cross made peace between God and all people who accept him as Lord and Saviour, irrespective of whether they are Jews or Gentiles or British or French or Chinese or Iraqis or whoever for that matter. But more than that, verse 14 says that he is our peace, as Simon read out. So that if he lives in me, if he lives in you, I share the most important thing in life with all others in whom Jesus lives, including you. So that it doesn't matter what nationality I am, or ethnic group, or denomination. What matters is that we have Jesus in common. And the result is, or should be, that the old divisions or rivalries disappear as insignificant compared with our sharing Jesus. There is no place for enmity, because as it says in verses 15 and 16, Jesus' second purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And his third purpose was to reconcile both Jews and Gentiles to God. And on the cross, Jesus fulfilled his purposes completely. Christians may come from a variety of social or ethnic or national backgrounds, but we all have been given the same new identity in Christ. We all have direct access to God the Father by the same Holy Spirit, according to verse 18. As Paul wrote in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ we are all members of the community of the reconciled. And this brings me to the final section of today's passage, verses 19 to 22. That's where Paul went on to refer to the new home for those reconciled in Christ. And of course, this is the church. And this is the focus of this current series of sermons. It's taken me long enough to get to it, but there's an important background to it that it's built upon. And in these four verses, Paul briefly used several pictures to describe this home for the reconciled, as well as to show Gentile Christians their place in it. The outsiders are in. So first of all, in verse 19, he contrasted the status of the Gentile Ephesian Christians with how God saw them before they accepted Jesus. So in verses 12 and 13, they used to be separate, excluded, foreigners, far away. And after becoming Christians, they were no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. Now, citizenship implies a country, and that is the kingdom of God, and that's where the church is located, that spiritual place, if you like. And it has Christ as their king, our king. And if I am in Christ, I am a citizen of his kingdom, and he is my king as well, and yours, if you are also in Christ. We, the church, are fellow citizens. And the Gentile Ephesians were also fellow members of God's household. Second picture. And that household was pictured both as a family and a building. So if we look at it as a family, in the church, if the church is a family, there are no in and out groups. There are no first class and second class members. All members are equally in. All members are of equal value, equal importance. And that's a situation that is equally valid in today's church. So let's be clear about this. There should be no factions in the church. No favoured few, no airs and graces, no putting anyone or any office for that matter on a pedestal. Being equally included and equally valued should characterise all our relationships. Then in verse 20, Paul saw the church as like a building made partly out of Christians. Every building has foundations to support it and keep it from falling down. The church's foundation is described as the apostles and prophets, with Jesus as the cornerstone. That is the stone that is set in the foundations that binds everything together, and it is the stone against which all the walls are lined up. Otherwise, it all falls down. Chapter 3, verse 4 also refers to apostles and prophets in the context of the New Testament era. So the church, then, is to rely on the Word of God, the teaching of the apostles and the message of the prophets. The Scriptures, that is the authoritative guide of the church, and we are to look to Jesus as the one through whom we view Scripture's message and on whom we line up our lives. And if we depart from that, we lose our foundation and our ability to stand in the face of the latest fashionable ideas. Because as verses 21 and 22 reveal, it is through Jesus that God is building us all into his temple, a household, a community of the reconciled in which he is at home. So in conclusion, God is a God who wants reconciliation. Reconciliation of sinful people with himself. Reconciliation between people. Jesus came to make both areas of reconciliation happen by dealing with the problem of the human heart. And for all those who have accepted Jesus into their lives, the old divisions that kept us apart from God and from one another have been torn down, so that we have become one people, one family, with a shared identity named after Christ. We are Christians. And this Jesus family has one home. It is the church. It is big enough for us all. So let's treasure the reconciliation that Jesus brings. Let's value the home he's provided for us, and not just see the church as an optional extra to be part of when it suits me. Let's commend his reconciliation to a troubled and divided world. And within the church, let's do all in our power to maintain the unity of the spirit of reconciliation in the bond of peace. Amen.